This is CSW's Free to Believe podcast. Christian solidarity worldwide stands with those facing injustice because of their religion or belief and advocates to defend, protect, and restore religious freedom worldwide. As the world tackles ever-worsening inequalities and rights violations, CSW's advocacy for the right to religious freedom is needed now more than ever. I'm Darren Adwell-Pulger, a pastor and president of CSW USA, and with me today is Cecil Chaudhry. Cecil is the South Asia Deputy Team Leader at CSW and has an emphasis on Pakistan, and that's what our conversation is going to be about today. So Cecil, thank you so much for joining us from the UK.
Thank you, Darren. It's an honor and a pleasure to be on this podcast with you today.
Yeah, Cecil, it's been great getting to know you over the last few weeks as we've been having conversations together and to learn that we have something in common, our family background. My father is from Goa, India, and that's where your grandparents are originally from. So why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself, your work, and I know that you and your family sort of have a long history of standing for freedom in Pakistan, and that kind of leads us up to the work you do as well. So tell us a little bit about yourself.
Thanks. Thank you. Thank you so much, Darren. I was not in the field of human rights or this line of work for a very long time. My educational background was very different from this sort of work. However, I grew up in a household where issues relating to freedom of religion or belief were very common. And I think they were common because of the fact that I was born into a Christian, Catholic, Christian family in Pakistan. And as you know, Christians in Pakistan are a minority. They account for about 1.6% of the total population in Pakistan. My late father, who my father and myself have the same name. So he was Cecil Chaudhry Sr. and I'm Cecil Chaudhry Jr. So he was a highly acclaimed war veteran from the Pakistan Air Force, a fighter pilot, fought two wars of the 1965 and 1971 against India. But then later, in his career, about 27 years later in his career, he faced discrimination because of his faith. And that is a time where that was, I think, the turning point for my father when he then resigned from the Air Force and decided, or rather vowed, to speak up for the rights of religious minorities in the country. And this was not just the Christians, but all religious minorities, even sectarian minorities in Pakistan. And so I grew up in a household where these discussions were regularly taking place, whether with guests or whether with my own, having personal discussions with my father also. We were well aware of what was happening vis-a-vis minorities in the country. But on this side, as a young student in school, being from the Christian community, I faced my share of discrimination at a very early age. And that has continued from my school days to my college, and even into my work life. There were many incidents I could quote where I have faced different forms of discrimination and even violence to some degree in college. And so in the back of my mind, these issues were always there. I went on then later on after my education to start an event management company. And for about 15 years, I was running an event company in Pakistan. But on the side, voluntarily, I would be helping out my father and even my eldest sister, who also works in the field of human rights. And even my company, the event company, would also volunteer in, incidents of natural calamities, like when the massive earthquake in 2005 occurred, where over 100,000 people lost their lives in Pakistan in the northern areas. We voluntarily went there, and our team and I went and we set up tent villages. So we were involved in that sort of work also. But I think the turning point was when my father passed away back in 2012. He battled with lung cancer for about a little over a year before he passed away in April of 2012. That was the time where I felt the need that I wanted to take forward my father's work, his struggle, his legacy. And while he was a known name in Pakistan, I was not. And therefore, I needed a platform to be able to do this sort of work. And lo and behold, that was the time when the Catholic Church contacted me, and they asked me if I would be interested in working with the National Commission for Justice and Peace. So the National Commission for Justice and Peace is a body of the Catholic Church, which was formed in 1985 and has been advocating for the rights of religious minorities from then. So I joined the National Commission for Justice and Peace in 2013. And a few months later, I succeeded the executive director and then served as the executive director for about 7.5 years at the commission, after which I was then called and I joined CSW and moved from Pakistan to the UK to take up this position. But I was, so a little, just to give you a little thought about, the association with CSW also was that my father in the mid 1990s was very actively engaged in speaking up for the religious minorities in the country. And he very closely worked with the late Stuart Windsor from CSW, who was a phenomenal, an amazing human being, a person who had so much passion and really cared for the people in Pakistan. So my father and Stuart used to work together, assisting victims of persecution from time to time. And so I was, again, I was constantly being, sort of made aware of the work of CSW that was happening alongside. But in my role at the National Commission for Justice and Peace, I worked more formally with CSW. They supported some of our initiatives where we were trying to reform the education curriculum and the biased content in the textbooks. And CSW helped us and supported us through some projects. And then I also got an opportunity to come here to the UK and speak at some of CSW's events on the issues that we were working on in Pakistan.
You know, your family story, it's just so inspiring to see from one generation to the next standing for human rights and the freedom of religion or belief in Pakistan, in a country that's, as you say, 1.6% Christian. And so we'll get into that a little bit more about what is it like to be a Christian or a religious minority in Pakistan today? Like, what's their daily experience life? What does that mean for them? But before we get into that, I think it's helpful just to give us some context and some history. So, going back to Pakistan's founding in 1947, if you could help us, Cecil, just sort of draw the picture of what has been happening in the area of Forbes since Pakistan's founding, and kind of bring us up to the present, just so that we can have that context. I think it's so important to understand how a nation began and what its principles were, and did it stay true to those, or did it wander from those? And that can help us sometimes understand where things are in the present.
Sure. Yeah. Thank you so much. Sadly, it did not stay true to its principles at the time of its formation. So yeah, I and please bear with me as I try to sort of open up this entire 77 years of Pakistan's history and how it has reached to that point.
I'm aware that that's a big question to ask, but it's important. And so, yes, for those listening, hang in there, grab a cup of coffee. But yeah, let's dig into the history, because I think that's an important way for us to understand where things are today. So yeah, lead us in
Sure.
that.
Thank you so much. Yeah, I think I would start here by stating about the vision of our founding father of the nation, who was Qaid-e-Azam Muhammad Ali Jinnah. Jinnah's speech to the Pakistan's Constituent Assembly on 11th of August 1947 is one of his most famous addresses and is often cited as a defining statement of Pakistan's founding principles, particularly concerning the rights of minorities. This landmark address, which was delivered just 3 days before Pakistan's independence, Jinnah articulated his vision for Pakistan as a democratic state that respects and protects the rights of all its citizens, regardless of their religion, their caste, or their creed. Now, Jinnah emphasized the importance of tolerance, the freedom of religion, and equality for all. And his words were especially significant as Pakistan was founded as a homeland for Muslims, yet Jinnah clarified that the new nation would not be a theocratic state, but would ensure equal rights to non-Muslims as well. Now, through this speech, Jinnah explicitly addressed the need for religious freedom and the role of minorities in the new nation of Pakistan. And he said, and I would just quote and extract from that speech, that famous speech of his, where he said, "You are free. You are free to go to your temples. You are free to go to your mosques or any other places of worship in this state of Pakistan. You may belong to any religion, caste, or creed. That has nothing to do with the business of the state." This statement of his underscored Jinnah's vision of a secular state where religion was a personal matter and not to be interfered with the citizens' rights or the functioning of the government. Now, Jinnah's address called for a Pakistan that was democratic, that was inclusive, and committed to protecting the rights of all its citizens, regardless of their religious affiliation. However, the founding father of the nation sadly died in 1948, just over a year after Pakistan came into existence. And with his passing, we feel that this vision of his also got hijacked. Now, to give you that a bit of context about that, there was the Objectives Resolution in Pakistan, which was passed by the Constituent Assembly in March of 1949, which laid the foundation for the country's constitutional framework and expressed the guiding principles for its future constitution. One of its key aspects was addressing the role of Islam in the state's structure while simultaneously acknowledging the rights of religious minorities. However, the Objectives Resolution has also been a subject of a wider debate. While it promised religious freedom, the fact that it established Pakistan as an Islamic state and it declared a state, the country got a state religion, that led to some critics to argue that it institutionalized religion in governance, creating future challenges for equal treatment of minorities. Now, if we could fast forward a bit to 1974, because that's where the seed was being laid right at the start when the Objectives Resolution was passed. But then we come forward in 1974, and we see that in 1974, a declaration the Pakistan government amended the constitution to officially declare the Ahmadiyya community as non-Muslims. Now, the ramifications of this declaration have had significant and enduring effects not only on the Ahmadiyya community, but on the wider religious minority communities in Pakistan. The 1974 declaration subjected the Ahmadi community to various forms of discrimination, marking the beginning of a significant shift in the legal and social treatment of religious minorities. The immediate impacts for the Ahmadiyya community included religious and social marginalization of the community, increased persecution, violence and harassment, and even restrictions on religious practices. The decision to declare Ahmadis as non-Muslims was a catalyst. I mean, we believe it was a catalyst for a broader trend of using religious identity as a basis for political exclusion, leading to increased persecution for all other religious minorities, including the Hindus, the Christians, the Sikhs, and even sectarian minorities like the Shia Muslims in Pakistan. The 1974 declaration today remains one of the most profound legal and social changes in Pakistan's history, influencing the experiences of all minorities in the country and leaving a legacy of religious intolerance, institutionalized discrimination, and diminished religious freedom. And may I just summarize over here, where I often say that, we have been through a transformation where we started with constitutional discrimination, which led to institutional discrimination, which has now transformed into societal discrimination and persecution. So that's, I mean, that's, a bit about the history on how things move with regards to freedom of religion or belief. But I would just like to touch upon one other point also, and that is in 1985, under the regime of the military dictator General Zia-ul Haq, there came the amendment to the blasphemy laws in Pakistan, which to date remain one of the most concerning legislation that has led to countless members, both from the majority and the minority community, being accused of committing blasphemy, causing extrajudicial killings, and has given space for mob violence in Pakistan to sharply grow. Now, I could elaborate more on the blasphemy laws too, but I'll keep that for later in our discussion, and I'll be able to talk more on the blasphemy laws also.
Yeah, no, that's great. I was going to ask about that because that's something that you're saying was amended into the Constitution in 1985, but that continues to have very serious ramifications for people today of faiths that are not part of Islam. And so that's helpful.
Absolutely.
And I really like what you said about the constitutional to the institutional, to the societal discrimination. And that points me to the importance of laws in general, that it might start in a governmental context, and then it starts to trickle out into the lives of ordinary people. And sometimes on paper, we don't always realize the implication of these laws. And that's why I think CSW's work is so important, because it pushes back against those kinds of things, and it seeks change, not only from the bottom up, from the ground level, the grassroots level, but also from the top down, seeking to amend, to change institutionalized laws, because those do affect people's lives. One of the questions that I wanted to ask you, you'd mentioned the Ahmadiyya community. Explain that a little bit more.
Okay, well, the Ahmadiyya community, the Ahmadiyya community claims that they are Muslims, and but in the constitution they were declared as non-Muslims because of the debate or divide which exists on the Ahmadis believing that they have a caliph also, and they had a prophet who came, and then they have caliphs right now, but the more the Sunni side of the Muslims or in Pakistan, they disagree with that notion that there is no prophet after Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And that is where the difference between the two takes place. But I feel when you look at it, when you read through more closely and historically, you see there were a lot of political motives also behind why this was happening. Pakistan was a country that was growing, that was dependent on a lot of aid coming from outside of the country, and some countries also trying to dictate their version of how to interpret Islam in and for various reasons. I won't mention the name of the country, but we are well aware that Pakistan depended a lot on countries from the Middle East also, and there was that pressure also coming over there. And that now what has happened is that constitutional declaration, the impact it has had has been massive, because it has also created this inspiration for other minorities to be subjected to the same treatment. Ahmadis in Pakistan today are the most persecuted community in the country. They're not allowed to say their prayers the way the Muslims do. They're not allowed to have a calling of the prayer from the mosques or the loudspeakers. They're not allowed to have Islamic symbols on their mosques. They're not even allowed to call their mosques mosques. They can call them places of worship, but not a mosque per se, because they'd say that that is only for Muslims, but not for the Ahmadis. And that has, over the decades, has transformed where now you see various groups, and sadly, even very educated groups within society, calling literally for the Ahmadis to be cleansed out of the country. So they are not allowed to even. And every year, when they celebrate their religious festivals of Eid, where you sacrifice you offer your an animal for sacrifice, they are not even allowed to sacrifice their animals, like the goat that they would want to do. And we have seen time and again, it's sad, but it's just also really astonishing that our police forces will arrest people who have bought a goat a little before Eid because they are suspecting that they're going to sacrifice the goat. Then they arrest the person and they arrest the goat also and take the goat also into custody. So it's absurd on sometimes on the how ignorant even our authorities can be, and the authorities have been found to be assisting these groups, these extremist groups who are targeting the Ahmadiyya. So they face target killing, they face even desecration of their graves, because if they have Islamic symbols or words on the graves, then that also is not acceptable to the majority.
That's helpful to hear you talk about the Ahmadiyya, because often as Christians, we can think that, well, when we're talking about persecution, it's only about Christians. But CSW stands for the freedom of religion or belief for all, because when one group loses their freedom of religion or belief, it's often a domino effect. And so to talk about them as the most persecuted in the country, I'd like to transition to talk a little bit about what is it like to be a Christian or another religious minority, including the Ahmadiyyas, and you started to talk about that in Pakistan today. Like, what does it look like on a day-to-day level? What are sort of the obstacles and the challenges that they face?
Sure, thanks. I think at the start I would just mention, earlier on when I was introducing about a bit about myself, I mentioned that how I faced discrimination and even violence in college from the right-wing groups, from the extremist sort of mindset over there. And just to put that in perspective, most of the minorities in Pakistan are economically marginalized. I was very privileged to have parents who taught me to stand up against any injustice that would take place against me. And they taught me to stand up and to speak up. But majority of the minority community do not have that privilege and are not fortunate enough to be able to speak up in that ways. And therefore, I think one of the main things is that the Christians and other religious minorities today, I mean, they're facing many challenges. But they are living a life of fear, constant fear. I mean, first of all, we feel that the state of Pakistan views and treats minorities as second-class citizens. Our just rights are not upheld, and neither are we provided the protections that were guaranteed in the Constitution of Pakistan. Now, on a more practical level, today, minorities, like I mentioned, are living in a state of constant fear and uncertainty. While most of the religious minority communities, like I mentioned, they come from economically marginalized backgrounds, it is hard for them to lead their lives in peace and even have hope for some stability. The blatant misuse of the blasphemy laws and rising incidents of cases and cases of abductions, forced conversions, and forced marriages of Hindu and Christian women and young minor girls is further instilling fear among the communities. They are starting to shy away from sending their young girls to schools. They often ask their children not to argue or even mingle with the majority Muslim community, only due to the fear of being misunderstood or misinterpreted, and then they may find themselves being charged for committing blasphemy that would leave them languishing in jail for years before they may get justice. Or even sadly, they may not survive if they get into the hands of the religiously charged mob who seeks to dispense their version of vigilante justice. Now, I also feel that, a lot of the problems of intolerance and why the communities, the religious minority communities in Pakistan are in this dilemma now is because of the root causes of religious intolerance in our country, which we feel is based on our faulty education and system and its curriculum. Our textbooks that are being taught in schools across the country are biased, has content that is biased and even hateful to other religions and other schools of thought. And so, how will young students from the majority community come to learn, recognize, and respect the diversity that Pakistan has to offer when our textbooks is not teaching it? Rather, it is creating this picture that because we broke away from India and India was predominantly Hindu, and the atrocities of Hindus upon the Muslims of the subcontinent. But there we have 1.3% Hindus in Pakistan too. They also deserve the same right as every citizen of the country. So, but that narrative is not, it's been distorted right from the time of General Ziaul Haq during the military dictatorship's dictator's time. This information, this the textbooks have been distorted with information that excludes minorities or the respect for diversity. We've also seen the removal of content from the textbooks that was talking about the role and contributions of the religious minority community towards Pakistan, whether it was in the Pakistan movement or the political for and education or the armed forces. Like my father, many pilots of the Air Force laid down their lives for their country. But we removed those chapters from the textbooks, and therefore that exclusion has caused further division in society, because the next generation does not recognize the presence of minorities in the country. You know, so that's another unfortunate situation that has happened. And there are some more severe examples. You know, I mean, some of them I've quoted over here. However, there are so many ways in which the minority community get ostracized from the wider society. But in the interest of time, I've just touched upon some of the most concerning. But we are politically marginalized. We face discrimination in being able to get jobs, equal opportunities for jobs. And that is further marginalizing the community and further pushing them into isolation. That's really unfortunate.
And I appreciate you locating the roots of the religious intolerance being taught at an early age in schools and the textbooks. And I know that's part of your struggle and your fight. So maybe we can start to transition a little bit here and talk about, what does the struggle for religious freedom look like? How are you involved in that? How can we be involved in that?
Sure. I think there are many ways that you know, you can be involved, or our audience can be involved also. First of all, I think, you know, from the current perspective, I'll let me go a little back actually to my personal why I want to do this. I'm a father of two young children. I was living in Pakistan, and I could see, now I could clearly see the difference of the severity of the discrimination that my kids had started to face versus what I felt 40 years back when I was in school. And that was something that was really concerning. And that is one of the driving force for me, why I want to continue to raise a voice and continue to speak up for the injustices that are happening with minorities in the country. But from CSW's perspective, from here, I think I would really start by saying that, you know, you should, anyone who's listening to us should first subscribe to CSW. They should subscribe to CSW's mailing list so that they may receive regular updates on the work that we are doing, on the initiatives that we are taking vis-a-vis Pakistan or any of the countries that we work on across the globe. By subscribing to CSW, you will get an opportunity to receive regular press releases that we put out from time to time on incidents of FOB violations. In addition, we also put out blogs on thematic issues, and again, violations that are occurring. And for those in the US and the UK, the awareness that they receive from us, they can be those agents of change by amplifying these efforts, by raising your voice in your respective constituency, or raising a voice with your respective MP, if it's in the UK, or with a member of Congress in the US. Because we must understand that Pakistan depends a lot on the aid that they receive from the US and from the UK. And that is one tool which could serve as a pressure tactic on the state. If the US government or the UK government questions the violations that are occurring in Pakistan and the lack of measures that the government is not being able, is not taking or falling short of in upholding these rights of religious minorities, those are the areas where that pressure can be put. And the our audience here who's listening to this, they are the ones who can amplify this. We alone can't do it. So if you raise a voice in your particular area, in your constituency, with your particular member of the parliament, to speak about these issues in the Congress or in the House of Commons, and to have a debate, and to then where the government of USA or the government of UK can then take up these issues in their bilateral engagements with the Pakistani government, then that is where we will start to see, you know, some maybe constructive and positive change occurring. Now, and lastly, we here at CSW strongly believe in the power of prayer. And therefore, I would request you to always keep Pakistan in your prayers, and even the countries that we work on beyond, other than Pakistan. We also put out regularly, we put out prayer requests, which can also help you in praying for more specific needs, specific issues that we may be highlighting through those prayer requests. Your support and prayers can serve as a voice for the voiceless and be a tool to help us in the work that we do to ensure that all vulnerable and marginalized communities are awarded equal and just treatment. I would also just like to mention that apart from the US and UK government, CSW has a very strong presence in Brussels, where we engage with the European Union, which automatically means taking these issues to the European Union, and all the countries in Europe can then also apply that pressure on the Pakistani government. And the Pakistan government currently is enjoying what is called a GSP plus status from the European Union, which is called the General Scheme of Preference. That allows Pakistan to have trade discounts and concessions when they trade with the European countries. But at the same time, the GSP plus mechanism requires that Pakistan must comply with all the 27 international human rights conventions. That is a very important tool that we could use in telling the Pakistan government that, look, you are not upholding the right, human rights per se, and therefore we can temporarily suspend this provision to you, or we could revoke it. And obviously, no country which is grappled with economic instability and trying to, you know, get over those economic issues also would want to see this sort of a preference go away. So that's another pressure tactic. And last but not least, CSW is, I think, one of the only organizations that has an that has a consultative status at the United Nations, and an organization that focuses on freedom of religion or belief. And therefore, we take our issues and we advocate at the United Nations, at the Human Rights Council in Geneva, and that's another, you know, international platform where we try to raise our voice and raise the concerns on the issues faced in the countries that we work on.
You know, Cecil, thank you so much. I'm really getting this beautiful picture of both top down work and bottom up. So top down, seeking to change laws and strategies from the governmental level. You mentioned the UN, you mentioned the EU and all other legislative bodies that can have influence here. But then you also mentioned the bottom up, which is the individuals' stories that CSW documents and captures and is able to communicate, that we're in relationship with people that are going through this firsthand, and that together, as we raise our voices collectively, we can make a difference on both of those aspects. So that's hopeful for me to hear that individuals can have a role, but then the organization and CSW and the way that it's uniquely and strategically positioned to be able to speak into the issues from the governmental level, the institutional level, makes a difference as well. And of course, the ultimate top-down approach is prayer. And
Yes,
that.
and just another point, sorry to interject over here, but also I think it's important to mention here that we also, this is not the only work we do. We also work through different initiatives and projects within the countries that we're working on, because we believe that it is also important to empower the communities over there. A, empowerment, so that they can raise a voice for themselves, for their rights within their own country also. It is very important that, there are these collective voices coming out of Pakistan, but also internationally. So that's where we try through projects to empower communities, community members to advocate for their rights within the country. And also, we take initiatives where we try to create a wider awareness amongst the community on the issues that are prevalent in their countries. For example, forced conversions is something which women and girls are facing in Pakistan a lot. And so we try to create that awareness amongst the community that, look, these are the laws that are right now in place, which may be able to provide some level of protection to you. So they must be aware of it and must know how to even navigate in the environment that they are living in, because we can't take out over, there are close to 6 million Christians in Pakistan. You can't take them out of the country. They've got to find solutions. Solutions have to be found within the country itself. And therefore, we need to empower them with the voice. We will continue to be a voice for them, but we also have to give them the strength to speak up for their rights also.
I love that. Thank you for sharing the empowerment piece, because ultimately, that is the impact. Like you said, we can't remove 6 million Christians out of Pakistan, nor would we want to. We want them to be salt and light and agents of change in their country. But that does lead us to prayer as we begin to close here. And Cecil, as one who has lived in Pakistan, grew up there, you better than anyone could lead us in a prayer for that country. And we would love to pray along with you, our audience, as we listen in. If you would pray for the needs of the persecuted, for the needs of the oppressed in living in Pakistan, as well as for governments and lawmakers to make just laws, and for there to be a flourishing of freedom of religion or belief within Pakistan as a basic human right. So we'd love for you to pray, and we want to join you in that.
Oh, thank you. Thank you so much, Darren, for that. Yeah, so let's pray. Lord, we come to you today, and we put the nation of Pakistan into your blessed and mighty hands. Lord, we know that nothing is impossible for you. We also know and believe that you have a plan. You have a plan for all the countries that we work on, and you have a plan for Pakistan. You can see the challenges and the difficulties with which all citizens in Pakistan, whether from the majority community or from the minority community, are facing. You can see their pain. You can see how they are struggling. And Lord, we believe that you are a God that does not leave us alone. You will take us and you will lead us out of all these problems. So, Lord, we put the nation of Pakistan, we put the vulnerable, the marginalized religious and sectarian minority communities, including the Christians, the Hindus, the Sikhs, the Parsis, the non-believers, the Ahmadiyya community, the Shia community, the Kailash and the Hazaras. There are so many communities in Pakistan. We have so much diversity. We put them all, dear Lord, into your blessed hands, and we ask and pray that, Lord, may you help them in their challenges. And we pray for a Pakistan where peace may prevail. We pray for a Pakistan where diversity is respected, where every human being is accepted, and not just accepted, but respected for whatever background they may come from. So, Lord, we come to you again. Lord, you have seen the type of problems that the blasphemy laws have brought about in the country. You have seen how forced conversions and abductions of young minor girls from the Hindu and Christian community is destroying their entire social fabric of this community. Lord, bless them and protect them, and give our leaders in Pakistan and abroad, all those who work on the country, give them more wisdom, give them a heart so that they understand the principles of humanity, so that they may work on the through the principles of humanity and work for all citizens of the country. Lord, we put all these prayers into your blessed hands. And Lord, especially at this current time, we pray for this wave of mob violence that is rising in Pakistan. Lord, show that the government may realize that they have to impose the rule of law, and they must hold those people who take the law into their own hands accountable. Lord, we know that you are a God that will always stand by us, and so we have nothing to fear, because we take all our problems and we put them into your blessed hands, and we relax because we know that you were there and you are standing by us and you will take us forward. We ask for all these in your mighty and blessed name. Amen.
Amen. Cecil, thank you for your work. Thank you for your advocacy. Thank you for your commitment and your passion. And thank you for sharing your heart with us today, because I feel that in the inspiration and the hope in the midst of the challenges that are there. And I think you've laid out a beautiful roadmap of what this struggle looks like. And we thank you for your work. We stand with you in your work. And for those listening, let us continue to stand together in our prayers, in our giving, in our learning, in our advocacy, because together we really do make a difference. So thank you for being with us today.
Thank you. Thank you, Darren. And may I just also, if you allow me to close on a line, because as I mentioned, my father was my biggest inspiration for the work that I do. So I would like to just close on this line, a quote that he often did, and I try to live by that principle. And he often quoted that, "By faith, I am a Christian, but my religion is humanity."
Mm.
And that should be our starting point for all that we do.
Mm.
So
it's a beautiful,
thank you so much for having me.
Yeah, it's a beautiful vision that includes all of humanity. It strikes me as God's heart for the entire world, that people would be free and would have that experience. So thank you so much for leading that struggle, particularly in Pakistan. And we're honored to know you, to stand with you, and to walk with you.
Thank you so much, Dan. It's an honor for me. Thanks.
Thank you. Thanks for joining us today. We invite you to stand with us on behalf of those facing injustice because of their religion or belief. Go to our website, cswusa.org, to learn how you can make a difference for those suffering for their faith. Your voice matters. Use it.